the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning. Can I add my welcome to all of yours? The other ones that you've had plenty of welcomes today. It's great, isn't it? Isn't it lovely to be a welcoming church? It's great. I guess most of us are very familiar with the acronym FAQ. We've just gone through this little survey, haven't we? And we've been thinking about FAQs, really. Almost every online shopping platform that you ever use, you will find it somewhere on their website. We see it increasingly in other places, FAQ, such as information leaflets or things like instruction booklet. FAQ stands for Frequently Asked Questions. And it's used by retailers and manufacturers just to sort of second guess the kind of questions that are going to be asked by shoppers about the products that they're trying to sell. And it's an attempt, really, to answer a question that hasn't yet been asked. Someone's asked them, and they think you want to know the answer. It's a helpful way, of course, of just giving out information, isn't it? It reduces response time for queries to a minimum. It just takes away that need for the seller to go time and time and time again over the same answers to the same questions. You know, when we started this teaching series looking at Colossians a couple of Sundays ago, we thought about the fact that Paul did an immense amount of work in establishing churches throughout the first century. And we know, don't we, that he helped many, many congregations to just get going. But the Church of Colossae wasn't one of them. That wasn't one of the churches that he helped, in fact. In fact, he never visited Colossae. He only knew two church members that were there, in fact. He knew Epaphras and he knew Philemon, both of which he'd met in Ephesus. And so maybe, if you were a member of the church in Colossae, you'd have a few questions for Paul. I wonder, of course, if your fellow congregation members would have questions as well, and maybe they'd be the same questions. I'd like us to look this morning at this just very central section of the passage, from 28 to 29. I think in here, Paul offers us a first century version of FAQs, because he gives us answers to three really key questions about his experience of being a follower of Jesus. Questions, I think, that every Christian in Colossae would want to hear Paul's answers to. Questions that not only tell us something about Paul, but they also to help us to understand about what being a follower of Jesus should look like some two millennia later, the time and place where we are. And I think the questions could be phrased really straightforwardly. I think they're these. What do you do? Why do you do it? And what's it like? But I think Paul's answers are far from straightforward, as we use these two verses as a bit of a window to look at the whole of the passage. In fact, I think Paul's answers are immensely profound and they need some pretty careful unpacking. So let's look at the first question, shall we? Here's the first one. What do you do? Paul's mission. He says at the beginning part of chapter 1 and verse 28, to proclaim Christ. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Whilst Paul talks about himself at the beginning of the passage that we read, using the personal pronoun, as we get further along, he now starts to include others who know Jesus Christ in his writing. This is important for us to notice, because telling people about Jesus isn't the exclusive remit of some super Christians. Now, Paul, of course, was uniquely commissioned by God. Paul was an apostle. So in a very, very special way, Paul had this task to do during the early years of the Christian church. But the basic tasks are the same for all Christians, for you and I. And notice just the content of the message that he's been commissioned by God to speak about. You need to go back to verse 25. He is, he says, proclaiming the word of God in its fullness. Now, that's interesting. So this isn't a first draft that later generations can sort of kick around and amend and sort of adapt. This isn't an incomplete message at all. This was, of course, the full message. Now, of course, the teachers who were coming into Colossae, those Gnostics, they were trying to influence the church. They were trying to say that actually there is something more you need to know. But Paul says, no, this is it. The word of God in its fullness. And of course, when we see that phrase, when we think about the word of God, we think about a person. We think about Christ. So this is it. We proclaim Christ. And it's all of those things, of course, that we've read twice already, that Johnny unpacked for us last week, that we proclaim. What do we know about Christ? He's the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the head of the church, the savior of the world. All of those things that we read about in the central part of chapter 1. Going back to what Rachel shared with us earlier, Jesus isn't just a good guy. He's all of these things as well. And there's nothing more important, says Paul, than using our lives to proclaim Christ. Christ is the message. And as the series title tells us, Christ is enough. But notice that there's an urgency to it. Look what Paul says. He says to admonish. What does that mean? Well, it means to implore or to plead. This is a message that we bring because it's important and because people need to hear it and we know it's important. And so we share it. Now, it's true, isn't it, that not everything that Paul writes in the New Testament is particularly easy to understand. So you might think, as you read that, it's rather appropriate for him to use the word mystery in verse 26 when he talks about God's plans and God's purposes. But in this context, the word mystery isn't sort of a conundrum. It's not a puzzle. It's not something that's baffling. It's not something we have to work at in order to just sort of tease an answer out of. It's not that sort of thing at all. What he's saying here, that at one time, God's plan for humanity was hidden. It was a mystery. But now, through Christ's death on the cross, it's been revealed. It's been revealed to the whole world, to everyone, both Jew and non-Jew. That was the most interesting thing about it now in those days. So we, along with Paul, have been given the task of telling others a once hidden mystery. You know, a couple of years ago, Paul and I went to see the famously long-running production of Agatha Christie's play The Mousetrap at St. Martin's Theatre. We went there primarily because a friend of ours was the lead actress in it. So it's all very, very exciting to go along. Now, if you've ever seen the play, you'll know that right at the end of the final act, when the play is over, one of the actors comes back on the stage and makes an appeal to the audience to not reveal to anybody else who done it. Everyone in the audience is asked to leave the building and not to speak about what they've seen and heard. The audience is entreated to keep alive that sense of mystery surrounding the denouement of the play. But we as Christians are called to do exactly the opposite thing. The mystery that God has made known to us, what does Paul say? We are to share. We are to proclaim Christ, to share it widely. And as followers of Jesus, we know the conclusion of God's story. We know the completeness of it. We know that it is in its fullness and we are tasked to reveal it. We know the beginning from the end of the play. So when we leave this building, not St. Martin's Lane Theatre, but when we leave this building, we are positively encouraged to reveal the mystery to others, to live lives that speak of Christ in all his fullness. So how can we do that? Well, Paul helps us, doesn't he? Just have a look at this one, if you would. How does he help us? He says in verse 27, because Christ is in us. And that's a great phrase, isn't it? Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a phrase that reminds us of being a follower of Jesus. It isn't merely about following a set of instructions or signing up to a code of behavior. It's about relationship. And if you've got a good memory, you'll remember that when we looked at the first part of Colossians, we spoke about the fact that we are in Christ. But Paul says Christ is in us and we are in Christ. It's a two-way relationship. It's a proper relationship. And better than that, as he says here, Christ in us, the hope of glory, It is a long-term relationship. That's even better, isn't it? A long-term relationship, as Paul speaks of the hope of glory. Okay, Paul, we get it now. We get it. We understand something more about what you're doing, but what about why do you do it? Here's the second point. Why do you do it? Paul's objective goes on in the second part of verse 28 to present everyone mature in Christ. You know, at home group this week, we were reminding ourselves that so much of what happens and the language of the New Testament speaks into lives of communities. It's not written to individuals, it's written to churches, not specifically to individuals. And of course the two are linked because one make up the other. It doesn't make sense without it. But it's a very important distinctive to think about and to take notice of. You see, Paul's objective isn't self-centered. He's not exclusively consumed here to ensure that he grows as a Christian. He says his objective is to present everyone, not just myself, says Paul, mature in Christ. Some versions of the Bible have the word perfect there, to present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, if you're signed up with Paul to present everyone mature or perfect, as other translations put it, let me tell you, you've got to hard work because I ain't perfect. You've got a tough job. But it's not really about perfection. You aren't trying to make me perfect, and I'm not trying to make you perfect in this language. It's to do with helping each other reach our potential. It's to do with fulfilling purpose. It's to do with just growing up in our faith. It's to do with being wholehearted. It's to do with being sincere. It's to do with being firmly rooted, of being foundationed on Christ as our rock. And this objective, Paul says, it's a shared responsibility. So you work in my life, I work in your life. That's the way that it's meant to go. We build each other up, says Paul, as we speak truth into one another's lives. That's how it's done. And Paul tells us in chapter 2 and verse 2 that we need to present everyone mature in Christ, and we do it, he says, how? By encouraging one another and loving one another. It's as easy and as hard as that. We do it as we remind each other of the good news of Jesus Christ. What does it say in verse 2? The mystery of God, namely Christ. So here's the question. Here's a few questions, to be honest. Who have I encouraged today? When was the last time I asked God to show me clearly, as maybe you came here on a Sunday morning, show me clearly who it is that I should be drawing alongside in order to help them and encourage them and support them? When was the last time I showed by my words and by my actions love for another Christian or for someone else? We work towards maturity in partnership. What does it say? Encouraged in heart, united in love. You see, following Jesus is not a solitary road. In fact, I don't think we can even walk it alone. We walk it in the company of others who share our disappointments, who share our doubts. And as we learn to trust and love one another, as we spend time speaking truth into one another's lives, what happens? We mature in Christ. That's why we meet as home groups. That's why we meet here. That's why we meet in life groups. That's why we run courses like the marriage course, which is about to start in a few weeks' time. It's because we want to show love and encouragement. It's because we all know this journey cannot be done in isolation. You know, I love it that Paul has absolutely no qualms in associating with himself with a group of Christians who are in danger of being misled, who are listening and are leaning towards all kinds of false teaching. But he still resolutely associates with himself with them. You see, he erects no barriers whatsoever to his ministry. His language is always inclusive. It's not exclusive. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. When I was a whole lot younger than I am now, I, like every other child, went to attend weekly swimming lessons. I didn't progress very much. To be honest, I hated it. I dug my heels in, if that's possible, in the swimming pool. But I resisted every offer there was to help me to swim. You know, whilst my school friends progressed really well, were swimming confidently, I wasn't. I was stuck at the shallow end. One day, I was encouraged to swim across the shallow end. And I did it. I swam across the shallow end and I got a certificate for swimming across the shallow end. What that certificate actually meant was, it was a grey one for those who are old enough. I think I've still got it. What that actually means is if you get that far, it means that the teacher can just leave you because you're not going to die. So I was left in the shallow end with a few others who similarly weren't that impressed at all with swimming. So I never matured as a swimmer. Mainly because I wasn't prepared to accept the assistance and the encouragement of the help of my teacher, who herself, no doubt, was someone who once upon a time struggled in the shallow end. Everybody else was enjoying swimming. I was splashing around making a lot of noise in the shallow end. I did get to the deep end on a couple of occasions. And maybe this is relevant, not particularly perhaps to the story, but I didn't get there by swimming there on my own. I got there because someone much taller, much stronger, was holding on to me. My dad. You know, the wonderful thing about being in God's family is that there's always someone else in the swimming pool of Christian experience. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Because there are times when we find ourselves out of our depth. There's times when we find ourselves just splashing and making a whole lot of noise in the shallow end, knowing that actually we want to be somewhere else. We want to be swimming confidently. I love it in my Christian life when I get to be beside somebody who I honestly feel has their feet on the bottom of the swimming pool of Christian experience. Maybe you know somebody like that in your life. Maybe you are, for somebody at this very moment of time, the person who has their feet firmly on the bottom of the swimming pool of Christian experience. Someone who knows what it's like to struggle in the shallow end, but who also knows that we don't have to stay there. Okay, Paul, we know what you do. We know what your aim is. And we know that you call us to come and join you in the work. But what's it like? What's it like to be a servant? Well, Paul says, it's a privilege, but it's a struggle. You know, one of the themes that runs through the language of the passage is this idea of being a servant of the good news of the gospel, and that it will almost certainly involve struggling. To this end, he says in verse 29, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Now, if you know anything at all about Paul's life story, you'll know that being a Christian minister, first century, after he had that remarkable encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, wasn't easy. It wasn't characterized by luxury accommodation or business class travel. He didn't find himself amongst appreciative stadium crowds. He didn't actually get these lucrative book deals that so many Christian writers get today. And Johnny reminded us last week that Paul writes his letter from where? Well, from prison. Paul was in prison. Actually, to be honest, it wasn't even the first time he was in prison. He was in prison lots of times. He knew what it was to be flogged and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. He suffered countless sleepless nights, several hostile crowds. He knew what it was to be cold and hungry. But the daily concern he has for his fellow Christians, even for those he'd never met, so these people in Colossae, was that he wanted them to grow. And it's overwhelming. He struggles because he wants them to grow. What does he say? He says he strenuously contends. That's a phrase that's borrowed from the wrestling arena. And it's a real struggle, a real battle to come out on top, says Paul. But there's a reward. In fact, he says, I can rejoice in it. He says that in verse 24. He's able to say that because of Christ's power at work in his life. His struggle is to serve others. just before we close, it's probably just a good moment to just take a look at verse 24, because it's not that easy to understand. Look again what it says. I fill up my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, plain reading sort of makes this look a bit hard, doesn't it? It kind of suggests that Christ's work on the cross isn't enough. Well, that would be crazy, because of what Johnny unpacked for us last week, because of what we're just about to do as we're about to share communion. That would be crazy to think that this isn't enough. So we know from last week how Paul has been talking about how Christ's death on the cross means the restoration of all things, and that Christ's sacrifice is finished. It's complete. It is the fullness, as we've already thought about. So there's nothing lacking about Jesus' work on the cross. But I think the emphasis here needs to be placed on the fact that the church is Christ's body. And the afflictions that Paul talks about aren't the agonies of the cross that Jesus uniquely suffered, the things that we all remember as we take bread and wine, the reality that we remember week by week as we do that. But these are the struggles of the church, in which Christ shares, which is important in some way, since he is head of the church. We follow, don't we, the servant king. We follow the suffering servant of Old Testament prophecy. And it's part of our identification with Christ that we take up our cross and we follow him. And I think it's important as we close to notice that it's in the context of struggle that we know God's power and that we grow. Because of the love and encouragement that we are shown by others, we grow through the struggle. So who am I encouraging? Who are you encouraging? Who is encouraging me? Who am I showing love to? Who is loving me? Who am I sharing the journey with? Whose feet are firmly on the bottom of the swimming pool of Christian experience? Who am I helping to swim in the Christian life? Who are those people? As we finish this passage, let's submit ourselves to living out faith communally. We love to talk about my faith, and our story is important as we share it with others, but we need to be very, very careful with it. We live as a faith community, first and foremost. Individually, we share together. We celebrate Christ in us, the hope of glory. So what do you do then, Paul? Well, I proclaim Christ. So why do you do it? I do it because I want to present everyone mature in Christ. So what's it like, Paul? Well, it's a privilege, but it's a struggle. Let's pray before Joan comes and leads communion for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and what he teaches us in these few verses in Colossians. Help us, we pray, to be a community that proclaims Christ. Help us, we pray, to be a community that supports and encourages one another in order that we may present one another mature in Christ. Help us, we pray, to be those who know something of the privilege and something of the struggle as together we move on with you.